This morning we continue in preaching through the book of Genesis. We're this morning at the passage that was just read to us, Genesis 31. As you see in the bulletin, I didn't put it in the bulletin, but I've given this the title this morning of Jacob and Laban, Round 3. They have been butting heads for the last two chapters, and we'll do so again in this chapter. In round one, in Genesis 29, we saw Laban's treachery as he gave a different daughter than the one that had been pledged him, Leah instead of Rachel. And then we saw round two in chapter 30, the battle for children between Leah and Rachel. And this morning in our study of Genesis, we come to chapter 31. Here we're going to see Jacob and Laban, round three. And as we study, I was sitting there thinking, I came across this statement by Matthew Henry giving counsel. And I thought about it with these two going at it again in Genesis 31. That when the world begins to smile upon us, we must remember it's not our home. We follow Christ, we won't often find the world smiling upon us, will we? But again, that's not our home, is it? Our home is with Christ, both here and forever. But let us pray as we get ready to look at this chapter in a little more detail. Our Heavenly Father, thank You once more that You've enabled us to gather. And Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. May we always have a hunger and thirst for You. And if so, then a hunger and thirst for Your Word. We ask even now that as we look at this passage this morning, that You would use it ultimately to affect our own thinking and life. And may it go ultimately to Your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look just kind of as an overview of this chapter, and then I want to do some applications this morning from the truths in this chapter. Verses 1 to 21, we see here Jacob's flight. Not his trip in an airplane, but his running, as it were, because of things that were going on. His situation had changed greatly from what it had been. When he first came to Haran, he had become an heir to Laban. Now natural sons were on the scene and entitled to most of his estate. Personally, though, he had wives, a family, and a means of supporting himself. And economically, he had legally become quite well-to-do. He had rapidly siphoned off Laban's wealth, although that was according to contractual arrangement. But as Laban's sons saw the major part of their estate passing into the hands of Jacob, what did they do? They began to get very hostile. Doesn't money cause a whole lot of problems? Things like that. Increasing animosity Laban had for Jacob could not be hidden any longer. It was written all over his face. But these unfriendly circumstances tended to encourage Jacob to leave. Since he had obtained in Haran all he could ever hope to get, as we heard read, he felt like it was time for him to go. In verse 3, here we see that God ordered him to go back to Canaan. And He ordered him to do that with a promise. I will be with you. I will be with you. God's promise was important as Jacob sought to tear himself away from Laban, make that trip home, and he realized he would have a confrontation with Esau face to face if he would do that. And fearing a nasty scene with Laban and perhaps an effort to stop him from leaving, Jacob made plans to leave secretly. He called Rachel, he called Leah for a conference in the area where he was watching his flocks. And there, to them, he rehearsed his situation. At least four things involved in that. First of all, he rehearsed the fact of the change in their father's attitude toward him. Secondly, in his faithfulness in labor for Laban, that he had been faithful to his calling. Thirdly, his situation of Laban's efforts to cheat him. And also, fourthly, God's gracious provision in giving him Laban's livestock. And much of what Jacob had to say, his wives already knew. And as they replied to him here in verses 14 to 16, it indicated the degree of their estrangement from their own father, Laban. The way things were going here, they had no further hope of any inheritance from him. Laban now had sons to inherit that family estate. And Jacob, their husband, had been cut off. But they had been too. Then came out the bitterness in these two women that had festered in them for years. They had been treated as foreign slaves in the household by their father, and in effect had been sold for all Laban could get out of the deal. And then instead of using part of the dowry provided by the groom for their benefit, which was customary at that time, Laban had used it all for his own economic advancement. Therefore, these women believed that they were doing nothing wrong in taking what was rightfully theirs upon leaving. That in view of the estrangement that had taken place, they should go. And they made preparations very rapidly to leave. Then we have an interesting part of this passage in Genesis 31. With Laban out of the house, it was easy for Rachel to carry off her father's household gods. Unknown to Jacob that they had done that. Well, why did she do that? Well, perhaps she was still given to idolatry. Possibly she wanted them as charms that would provide her with continued fertility. Although there are some texts of the time that cast her actions in a little bit different light. It was said that possession of these household gods carried with them inheritance rights, symbolizing headship of the family. Perhaps that's what Jacob was going to be given by Rachel because she wanted him to be the one as far as the head of the family and the inheritance rights. The fact that these household idols bore great significance in that family situation is indicated by the fuss that Laban made over them. If they were merely figurines used in worship, he could have simply obtained more of them, but it had more meaning to that to him. Just as Isaac's wealth had made the Philistines jealous back in chapter 26, so here Jacob learned that Laban was now angry and jealous of his wealth. And so again, he felt time to go. As we think about these first 16 verses of this particular chapter, they may look to us as readers as though Jacob was getting the best of Laban. It appears from another perspective, though, that Jacob's actions are to be understood as the Lord's enabling Jacob to be repaid for Laban's mistreatment of him, as the text goes on to speak of. We can thus see some of these events in a greater light, a clearer light. Again, even though we can't always understand, they were all a part of the outworking plan of God. Do you ever have any trouble thinking of how God has had things work out in your life? And you sit there and say, why? For what reason? Why not this instead of that? None of us are immune from that, are we? And yet God has an at-work plan for each of us. And here He had one also for Jacob. It was a plan that began with his vow at Bethel, with the Lord's promise to be with him, if you remember from a few chapters before. And now even Laban's change of attitude toward Jacob and the jealousy of his sons are to be seen as part of the plan of God. How do you do when things come your way that are not things you particularly want? Do you have trouble saying, "Lord, thank you. I know this is part of your plan for me"? That's what Jacob had to do in this chapter. Verses 22 to 42, we see Laban's pursuit, the dispute over the stolen household gods, gives an occasion for a restatement of a very central theme in this chapter, a theme expressed in Jacob's words to Laban. Look at verse 42. "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so He rendered judgment." God does that for His people in so many ways, some of them we're not even aware of. Maybe till later in this life. Some of them we probably won't even be aware of until we get to glory and see some of the things that God has done for us that we never would have thought about that. We were just taking it as something that happened. And yet again, our Lord is orchestrating. Now even Laban's change of attitude toward Jacob and the jealousy of his sons are seen as part of the plan of God by Jacob. Verses 17 to 21. Like Rebekah before them in chapter 24, like Ruth would do later in chapter 1:16 of Ruth, Jacob's wives were willing to leave their own family and to go back with him to the land of Canaan. But again, more importantly, verse 16 reminds us, they were ready also to put their trust in God and seek His blessing. It took a lot for them to come to that point. The Lord did a lot, obviously, to bring them there. And then verses 22 and following, we see Laban's pursuit of them as the dispute over the stolen household gods, we see in verse 30, gives an occasion for a restatement, really, of what might be the central theme, a theme expressed again in Jacob's words to him. But then at length, Laban caught up with him in Gilead, which was east of the Jordan. But you see what God did in the text before he got there? God appeared to Laban in a dream, warning him to say nothing good or bad to Jacob. How many times maybe has someone planned on doing evil to us and the Lord, not by speaking to them, but by whatever method he needed to do, made it so it couldn't happen? Again, we won't know until glory, will we? But God appeared to Laban in a dream, warning him to say nothing good or bad to Jacob. Again, don't try to persuade him to return and don't harass him. Well, Laban put up, as one man has said, a blustering act of righteous indignation and hypocrisy, because Jacob had not said goodbye to him. Again, as you read the whole text, you wouldn't have thought Laban would have given the flip at all about whether he was said goodbye to. But that's not what he said. He goes on to say that, "Hey, I've got the power to do things to you." And then, I guess what we might call an anti-climax to his bombast, Laban declared that God had forbidden him to harm Jacob and implied that therefore he would not. "The God of your fathers," he calls him, indicating by his own words that Yahweh was not Laban's God. Then it was Jacob's turn to talk. He spoke of his careful oversight of Laban's flocks. He asserted that God has seen his hardships and the injustices that he had suffered at the hands of Laban. And thus God had rebuked Laban. But Laban, once more, while avoiding the question of his treatment of Jacob and the quality of Jacob's service, continued to talk about what? Sounds very modern. His rights. And his likelihood of vengeance if he wasn't satisfied. He tried to put his best face forward, but again, it was all merely pompous and empty language. He said that the only reason he was not pursuing his so-called rights was that God had appeared to him the night before and told him not to. Interesting to wonder whether God had really told him or not. The only thing we have is Laban saying that, but he's been lying all the way through. Had God truly done that, or was that Laban's way of saving face before Jacob? Again, no way really of knowing the answer to that. But then, beginning in verse 43 to the end of the chapter, we find a covenant being made between Jacob and Laban. That's how this section concludes, with an account of this covenant. Just as Isaac parted words with Abimelech by entering into a covenant back in chapter 26, so also Jacob and Laban parted ways with a covenant. Laban sought, for lack of better words, a non-aggression pact to restrain Jacob from any retaliation in the future. I guess he was afraid that he might uncover some things he didn't know yet and come back after him again. But Jacob was quite content to make such an agreement. He didn't have any intention of going back to Mesopotamia. He was glad to put the tensions of recent years behind him. And so what did he do? Jacob found an oblong stone. He set it up on end as a pillar to serve both as a witness and a memorial of the event. And maybe, possibly, as something of a boundary stone between the two. And Jacob would have appreciated having something in between them. But then he and Laban gathered stones. They heaped them around the pillar. Again, why? To serve as a crude but hearty table on which they could eat a covenant meal together in order that the agreement might be sealed. And notice that Jacob swore to the covenant by the fear of his father Isaac, the designation for Yahweh himself, the fear of his father Isaac, with fear being capitalized. The reference seemed to hark back to the reverential fear of God and the total dedication to him experienced by Isaac on Mount Moriah, again, if you remember earlier in the book of Genesis. But Jacob swore to the covenant by the sovereign God, remembering, I'm sure, that obedience to the Lord may demand his life at some point. The next day, Laban departs. Though no reconciliation had been achieved, at least, I guess we could say, a proper parting had been effected. Well, let's look at some thoughts and applications of what's gone on in this chapter. It's probably the most important part of the sermon this morning. In this passage of Genesis 31, the Lord directed Jacob to return to the land of his fathers. Again, being reminded that the Lord's promise to be with Jacob on his journey. Thus, the direction of Jacob's life again points towards Bethel, which was the place of the original promise. And he seemed to have reached the middle point, maybe better, the turning point of the narrative and life of Jacob. He's on his way back to Bethel. Interesting that later on, as we see in verse 10, when Jacob looked back at this point in the narrative, he repeated the Lord's words of comfort and promise. However, in verse 3 of chapter 31, he talked about the promise of God of I will be with you. Here in chapter 30, in 32, verse 9, he talks of I will prosper you, which is, again, something that we'll see more in greater detail next week. Jacob's own words offer an expansion with a commentary on the sense of God's promise to be with him. Such an understanding of the divine presence shows that God's promise includes the continual care and blessing of Abraham's seed. Again, do you remember some of the earlier chapters when Abraham is given all of these promises? God keeps these promises all the way through. Even we as the church would ultimately be a part of those promises and of God's faithfulness to His people. I'd like to end this morning with four theological reflections on this chapter. The first one is providence. And I'm not talking about just things happening because, oh, it was going to happen. Again, the providence of God. In chapter 31 here, Jacob's personal observations and interpretations offer a glimpse of God's continual presence and of God's continual activity on behalf of His chosen people. And we become aware of God's hand at work. Behind the struggle between Jacob and Laban stands who? The Lord. Beginning with the Lord's dream to Jacob, instructing him to flee Laban. And God's dream to Laban, not to harm Jacob, leads to, again, Laban's suit for a pact of non-aggression. The Lord's providence enables Rachel to carry off her climactic deception, in which Laban's household gods are utterly debased. Let's remember here, as again we need to do ourselves, whether leaving his home or returning to it, Jacob doesn't travel alone. But again, how often do you think of that if you're a Christian, that God never leaves you alone? Thank goodness God doesn't leave us alone. We do not travel alone. God graciously orchestrates each life differently. Here in this chapter, here in this congregation, He works with our strengths and our weaknesses. Abraham's faith enables him to envision the future and walk in God's path only on God's voice and visions. For that faith, God blessed Abraham greatly, didn't He? But on the other hand, here, Jacob needed the assurance of God's blessing to bolster his faith, because his faith was not as strong as Abraham's. But God graciously extended that blessing to Jacob as well. And all the way through here, He's strengthening Jacob's slowly developing faith. Isn't it true that God's providence even orchestrates negative human emotions and actions to achieve His own sovereign purposes? Again, we serve a sovereign God. We need to remember that as we walk through life. God's providence also even orchestrates negative human emotions and actions to achieve His own purposes. As the jealousy of Jacob's wives led to the birth of the tribes of Israel, so the jealousy of Laban and his sons leads to Jacob's return to the land of his fathers. The folly of Rachel instilling the household gods enables Jacob to win his lawsuit. All sorts of things going on. Such again is God's providence. Meditate during this day on the providence of God. Perhaps you can even remember some things where you now recognize that providence of God in the past. But again, if we're His children, He will continue to take care of us unto glory. Such is God's providence. A second thing coming from this chapter, I'll use this big word, reciprocity, because I couldn't find, even in the dictionary as it defined it, a different word to put there. But it kind of means turning the tables. Maybe we can think of it that way. Turning the tables. God's providence, even as He uses it, always entails justice. Always entails justice. Here, Laban exploited Jacob and his daughters for 14 years and still experienced God's blessing because of Jacob. Laban didn't get that because of himself, but because of Jacob. But in the end, what happens? God turns the tables on him. Jacob and his wives walk away with the riches they've earned. They triumph over Laban, all without lifting a sword, because the Lord and His providence was working for them. Laban's greed robs him, leaves him without wealth or daughters, without children. Interesting passage in Proverbs 16 I was reminded of as I was thinking through that. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what we're seeing here in this chapter of Genesis. Another aspect about this particular section in the book, again, as we've seen, is divine guidance as well as faith. In the opening scene of chapter 31 in verses 1 to 3, we're given a cameo of God's program of guidance. And Jacob decides it's time to leave because of God's words to him to flee, because of his own discernment of the mischief intended by Laban's family, as well as because of his providential hearing of their hostile conversation. Jacob responds at once to God's leading, trusting God to protect him if he runs away, knowing that Laban will pursue him. And if Laban pursues him, he'll have a vastly greater army than Jacob will have. But he trusted God. This is what you told me to do. I need to do. Again, I'm reminded as I'm in the scriptures that when there are commands to us, that we need to not be afraid to obey them. God will protect us. Jacob could trust him to protect them in his flight. He can surely do the same for us in any situation. Notice how we see here God's ability to bring Laban to the point of proposing a covenant. That was an object lesson to Jacob, and it remains one for us as well. It's a lesson, first of all, in favor of faith against panic. Easy to panic, isn't it? Faith is better than panicking. Even as he said here, he said, I was afraid. And yet, because of the Lord working in him, he turned from being afraid to faith. We also see here a lesson in favor of open dealing rather than scheming. Jacob was a great schemer. The Lord, again, dealing with him, you don't need to scheme, Jacob. You need to deal openly. Again, we learn from that, don't we? We also see a lesson here in handling a difficult relationship. I bet all of you have at some point had a difficult relationship again with someone. Maybe a family member, maybe a workmate, maybe just someone that you know. But here, we also see that lesson, because Jacob had to handle a very difficult relationship all the way through here. And you know, because of those lessons that he finally was able to learn, even though Laban was not changed at all, Jacob wasn't leaving behind him a brother who had been offended by him, because he handled it properly. And lastly, this passage also reminds us of sin, doesn't it? Laban is a classic example of sin's lack of reason and lack of rationality. In a couple of passages, just to remind you, in Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. but the Lord weighs the motives. Again, refer to Laban very much so, but obviously refers to all of us, doesn't it? In Jeremiah chapter 17, again, we are reminded of sin's lack of reason and its lack of rationality. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We're given some examples of this. Examples of sin's lack of reason and rationality. While repeatedly cheating Jacob, what does Laban do? He complains that Jacob has wronged him. And yet he's the one that's been cheating Jacob. Laban is blind to the significance of the dream that vindicates Jacob and condemns him. Contrary to all evidence, he presents himself as a loving father, which he obviously was not. And though he has greatly wronged his daughters, he makes Jacob swear not to wrong them. What do we see here? We see a man without excuse. He's without excuse for hardening his heart against God out of love for himself. May it never be so with us. But it's possible, isn't it? May we never harden our heart against God because we love ourselves. But if we do, may we repent. So a lot of different things can be learned from this passage. There are probably many more that as you read it again, you will see also. But let's always remember the fact that the Lord does give divine guidance. He is the author of faith if we have it. That God will turn the tables on our enemies very often. But also be reminded how easy it is to sin. And let's pray for ourselves and each other that we would hate it. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking to devour. And he does that by getting us to sin. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you once more for your word. And Lord, may once again we learn from it, not only about you, but about ourselves. Lord, may we walk with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.